verse 1. So last week, remember, we talked about, we went over the end of Mark chapter 1, where we talked about the leper, and Jesus had gone out from Capernaum after healing people. We had the Sabbath day, and then he decided to go after he healed the leper. He went out and began to talk freely, or the leper did, and then Jesus couldn't enter a town, went out into desolate places, and where people were coming to him from every quarter. So he's outside of Capernaum. Capernaum is his home base right now. And then Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum, So, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So, Jesus was out preaching the gospel and healing the sick in the desolate places, and now he returns to Capernaum. Capernaum is his home base, his base of operations for the majority of his ministry in Galilee. We can assume and pretty confidently say that he worked out of Simon Peter's home, which is great. We know that many of the disciples continued working after they followed Jesus. We have many instances where the disciples went fishing or they did different things to maintain their income. So he probably worked. Peter still was able to work out of his home. They were at least one-third of the 12 disciples were all fishermen, so they all probably just helped around at Peter's fishing enterprise to support the ministry of Jesus and to support their endeavors. We also know that everyone knew where he was at, because it says it was reported that he was at home. So somebody was watching for Jesus, and when Jesus got there, they ran and said, "Hey, Jesus is at Peter's house, Simon's house. Let's go find him so he can preach to us some more." They were eagerly waiting for him to return. And when he got back to Capernaum, the news spread quickly, and his private space, the home, quickly became a public space once again. We have that private to public, or private versus public theme again. The public space the private space is invaded and becomes a public space. And many were gathered together, this is verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. We have the crowd overwhelming Jesus again, in terms of just quantity, not letting people in. We can be fairly certain that these are the same people that he was preaching to before. This may or may not have been the whole city, as it was in chapter 1. Remember, the whole city gathered. But still enough to make a crowd so great you couldn't see inside the door. At least 50 people, maybe 100 people, probably a lot more than that because it was so bunched up and so crowded. Jesus has become very popular at this point. And we know later that at least a few scribes were among the group. So this wasn't just the local crew. This would have been outsiders, people from outside of Capernaum, people from all over were wanting to visit with Jesus and hear his teachings. And he was preaching the word to them. This is Jesus' main mission, is to preach the word. It is interesting that he uses the word here instead of scriptures or instead of teachings. This is a very New Testament idea, the idea of the word. This is not a Old Testament idea. The idea of the word is originated, I think, with Jesus' followers. And so this is obviously a New Testament idea of the word. And I think it's an intentional use of this term here, because it's Jesus's, God's, interpretation of the Scriptures. It's not merely the Scriptures. It's the actual wisdom of God that's being conveyed here, which is the appropriate definition of the word word, the Logos, the wisdom of God. He was preaching from himself, as we've talked about before. The power came from himself. So it's an interesting choice of words, but still, Jesus was preaching. It's important to note that it doesn't say anything about healing or casting out demons here. So Jesus is going back to the thing that's the most important, and that's preaching the word. That is the front and center of Jesus' mission, is to preach the word to the people, which we've talked about a lot. That's what he wants to do, is preach the word. And now we have one of the most popular stories from Sunday school, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Okay. This is an important story, but the story itself and the fact that these men did it isn't the important part of this story. We're actually not going to spend a lot of time on these people, because these people aren't that interesting. What Jesus does is very interesting, though. So these friends brought the paralytic to Jesus for healing. We know by Jesus' comments that it wasn't just the sick man that wanted healing, but the friends also wanted him to be healed as well. And Jesus, I think, took mercy and compassion on this man, because his friends desired him to be healed as well. And that's what he says. Jesus, in the next verse, is because of their faith, the collective faith, not just the faith of the one man. His friends wanted him to be healed as well. They knew that the only source of healing came from Jesus. That's an important point throughout the book of Mark. The only source of healing comes from Jesus. So this guy had no other options. His only option, just like the leper, was to get at Jesus. He's falling at the mercy of Jesus. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, so this is market. Yeah. Yeah.
So the rooftop really was more like a landing porch. So but it seems like that effort is a lot to do, and how that happened right in front of everybody, that's always intrigued me, is like, why didn't they just like push their way through the crowd and get their way in?
Well, and their tenacity and their faith really is I think highlighted later. We're going to talk about the Old Testament passages that are quoted here. It talks about the mercy of God and how they pretty much went to any length to get the mercy of God, to ask for the mercy of God. It is a stark converse to the religious leaders who fall on their own self-righteousness. These guys, they bend, you know, they destroy a house, essentially, to get to God's mercy, to get his blessing, all right? And that's the lesson that we're going to see here, is that Jesus rewards them for them craving the mercy of God as opposed to wanting to do it themselves. Yeah, no, that's... It is. Well, and it's especially funny compared to when we see the scribe's reaction next. So they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So they lowered him through the roof. And like my dad said, the houses were built differently back then. They didn't have central heat and air, at least in Israel they didn't. They did in other parts of the world. But they would lift up the roof tiles during the summertime to cool off the house. The tiles were all removable. They don't get a lot of rain in Israel, even you know, if it's a desert climate, so it was hot almost all the time. So they had removable roof tiles that they could put on and off, like big panels, to cool down the house if need be. So it's not like these men were destroying Peter's home. They were doing some, but it was a lot of work to do this. It wasn't an easy task, and they did something kind of crazy and ridiculous and out of, you know, they lowered him down in front of Jesus. That's, yeah. Yeah, no, it does.
That's the easiest way in.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right in front of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I would be thinking, like, now let's just say, excuse me, can you move, please? I don't know. I think there's just a funny story. I don't know why.
It is. But the point is, they were so tenacious in that they knew that Jesus was the only source of healing. Okay? And that is critical because the religious leaders at the time, they had a belief that their own self-righteousness could get them stuff, could get them healing, could get them blessings, could get them the Lord's favor. And the verse that is quoted here is quite the opposite. So we have this next verse, and mark this down in your Bible if you are the type to mark up your Bible. This is the single most important statement in the book of Mark. In my opinion, it's the single most important statement in the book of Mark. Because this is, it's not necessarily a turning point for Jesus, but Jesus is on full display here. Anyone who says that Jesus never claims to be God, this is the exact opposite of that. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is the single most profound statement he has made thus far. Men cannot forgive other men's sins. Period. We know very clearly in Scripture, in all the Old Testament Scriptures, the only Savior is Yahweh. It is Yahweh, the actual God who created things. He's the only one who can forgive sins. So Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not only is this is important, not just because the sins are forgiven, because the Old Testament prophets would do this all the time. They'd say, "God has forgiven your sins." But that's not what he says here. Where does the forgiving come from? It comes from himself. He is saying, "I am forgiving your sins." Jesus has mercy on them because of their faith, because they knew that he was the only one who could heal them and bring wholeness to this man. He is moving beyond physical healing here. Everything up to this point has been physical healing. The casting out of demons, it still involves physical healing. That's kind of how they viewed it. Demons and demonic possession was like an ailment. It didn't have to do with sins necessarily. But this is something totally different than he's done. That's why this is the most important statement he makes thus far and probably will make for the rest of the book. He is forgiving this man's sins. And he uses this word here. He calls him his son. That's really important. Jesus is placing himself above these people, which he's the only one who has the right to do that. And he does it. And that's okay. There's a lot of cultural things going on where you would say son to somebody who is lesser than you, you know, your student or something like that. But he's placing himself as their father, their spiritual father, their cultural father. He's placing himself in the position of God. which is a big deal, obviously. This is something different.
Huh? He's not very old.
No.
Your age.
Yeah. Yep. That's weird. That's weird to think about. That's really weird, yeah. I know. So this is, Jesus is just at the age, the year 30 is just at the age where a man was taken seriously. Before that point, he was not taken seriously as far as being able to teach. Yeah, so we can forgive wrongs made against us, but this man didn't sin against Jesus. Well, he technically has, because Jesus is God. Yeah. But see, the difference is I can forgive somebody, but that doesn't absolve the person of the wrong. Jesus is actually absolving the wrong. He's erasing it. It's as if it didn't happen. If I do damage against somebody, the damage is still there.
So, yeah, is what Mark was saying that his paralysis was a result of sin, or because of, he said, I'm going to heal you, and on top of that?
Oh, no, the paralysis isn't even a question. Jesus isn't addressing that right now. Okay. Jesus is using this as a... See, this is why this story, while it's a really fun story and really interesting, the whole idea that they lowered him from the roof, that's not a big deal. The main storyline is between Jesus and the scribes and the statements that Jesus makes, which we're going to see in just a second. So his paralysis, Jesus is just using it as a teaching tool. It's not...
And he's still paralyzed here. He doesn't
get up. Yeah, he's not healed yet. Jesus is going to use that later to show... who he is and his authority. He's forgiving his sins.
Yeah.
He's making a statement. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yep. And then he takes one step further, the next verse. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so this is interesting here because this is not, these people are genuine, these scribes are genuinely interested in what Jesus is doing. These are not like the Pharisees that we'll see later. These men wanted to hear Jesus preach. They wanted to hear him teach. They were not out to get him, I don't believe. But something that Jesus was saying was clashing with their morality. And that's that Jesus was forgiving sins. And the reason why I don't think they were out to get him, like the Pharisees did, is because they didn't publicly say this. This was questioned in their hearts. Which leads me to believe, and should lead us to believe, that they... You know, if you hear a sermon and the preacher says something, you're like, eh. I don't think that's true. That's more like what I think was going on here. Not a, well, Jesus is just wrong. Why is he? He's not that. No. No, I think these guys were genuine, and we're going to see later, everyone who is in attendance were amazed and were glorifying God, including the scribes. Okay, so these scribes are not the bad guys here. But Jesus is going to use this as a teaching tool. It's not a condemnation against Jesus because they're doing it privately. This is in their hearts. They know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And the verse that they are quoting, that they are thinking of, is Isaiah 43:25. And Isaiah 43:25 says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Okay, this is Jesus or God saying to the people of Israel that he is going to forgive their sins. But when we look at the whole passage of Isaiah 43, it's long, very long, but it's very interesting. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I don't have it up on the board because it's really, really long. Isaiah 43. And I'm going to start in verse 1. So if you want to follow me in Isaiah 43. And this frames, this passage in Isaiah 43 frames the entire narrative here in this story. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. That sounds a lot like that whole fishers of men thing, just so you know. Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? You see the connection he made there? The servant whom he has chosen is himself. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This new thing that he's talking about is Jesus. And that's what we see later. The scribes and the people are going to be like, wow, I've never seen this before. This is new. It's like, well, duh, that's what he said. The wild beasts will honor me. We've heard that phrase before, the wild beasts. The jackals and the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been wary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Israel is basically ignoring God here. They're not sacrificing or holding up their end of the covenant. However, in verse 25, I am he, and this is the part that's quoted, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So what he's basically doing here is he's saying, God is a God who forgives sins on his merits, not on our merits. He is telling Israel that he will maintain his end of the covenant because of who he is, not because of what Israel has done. And then he says this. This is very interesting. This is what's going to frame the Gospel of Mark in terms of his discussion with the Pharisees. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Okay, so God's being a little sarcastic here. He's saying, I am God. In verse 25, he says, I am God. I forgive your sins because of who I am. But if you want to argue and put your self-righteousness up against me, we'll do that. We'll argue about it. And you're going to lose. He will deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. The self-righteousness of the people is disgusting in the sight of God. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I have already forgiven your sins based on me. Why are you trying to put your self-righteousness up as a form of payment for my sin, for your sins? It does not work. He's telling them to put their deeds up for debate against God's deeds. God makes it clear that all our doings, all our self-righteousness is nothing, which is a theme we see throughout Scripture. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It leads to our destruction, not to our acquittal. The only thing that can lead to our acquittal is what? God's mercy. That's why this framing of the men who craved God's mercy and God forgave the sins based on His mercy. Because of what? Their faith. What is faith? I've talked about it in my class a lot. Faith is very simply believing God is who He says He is. That's it. It's not something that's worked up. It's simply believing God is who He says He is. And when God says something, you say, okay, God, I believe you. That's it. That's all faith is. And what did those men do? They believed God is who He says He is. Who has God says He is here? A merciful God who will forgive the sins of His people based on who He is. So they're just falling on God's mercy, and He's rewarding them for that. As opposed to the Pharisees and the scribes who say, wait a second, I think I know about this, and I'm going to try to work my way into getting what I want, which is what they were doing. I'm going to try to reason my way into the kingdom of God, into the blessings of God. I'm going to try to use my righteousness, the fact that I'm a son of Abraham or whatever, and that just doesn't stand up. Because he even says, your first father sinned. Who's he referring to there? Abraham. Abraham sinned, which we know that to be the case. Abraham was a sinner. So you falling on the fact that you're a son of Abraham is crap to Jesus, to God. Because Abraham sinned. There is taint there. There is tarnish. It is a tarnished bloodline. Your mediators transgressed against me. Who are the mediators? The prophets, the kings. There is nothing good that comes of falling on the bloodlines, which is what the people of Israel tried to do. And how did Abraham survive? How is Abraham going to be in heaven? Abraham's going to be in heaven because of his faith. That's right. Exactly. Matt, do you have a question? Mm-hmm.
Like just all Israel or all?
All of Israel. Yep.
Okay. Then it's Adam and Eve. Like,
yes, Adam and Eve. Well, and Adam and Eve sinned. That's right, yeah. Because basically what was going on in Israel, they knew that God had favor on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they fell on that favor. And the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, whom God had chosen, was the basis for them thinking they're okay with God, ultimately. And the fact that they obeyed the laws given from God to Moses was what they thought was good enough. Even though Abraham was very clear to have faith, and the faith was the thing that made him whole and made him righteous. The covenant between Abraham and God was a one-sided covenant. It actually was a one-sided covenant. The animals were separated, and God walks through, not Abraham. Abraham just watches God walk through. That's saying, I'm making this covenant with you, but I'm the one that's doing all the work. You don't have to do anything. You just have to have faith. So they should have known that the covenant, in order to follow it, was just by believing God and following him, having faith in who he was, falling on his mercy rather than trying to fall on their own self-righteousness. Yes, of the Jews, yep. Right. But we are children of Abraham through faith. This is exactly what the four friends have done. They have fallen on the mercy and claimed the mercy of God. So these scribes say this in their heads. And the funny thing is the verse that they're quoting, the scribes are quoting this in their heads, this passage from Isaiah. And it is so clear that it's about God's mercy, not about their self-righteousness and who they were. In fact, it flies in the face of that. Jesus then very quickly and immediately, that's what it says, immediately, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that another interesting thing, just another quick point about it, the religious leaders are connecting these dots. The scribes here, they've connected the dots. Jesus is saying he's God here. That's why they're upset. Because typically, a prophet would come in and he would say, yeah, God forgives your sins. But Jesus is saying, I forgive your sins. So they're connecting the dots that Jesus is claiming to be God. That's why they're saying he's committing blasphemy. So they've connected the dots. And that's why Jesus responds so quickly, says, perceiving in his spirit that they question within themselves, he makes this private thing a public thing. So he flips the script. Why do you question these things in your hearts? He says this publicly, out loud. That's something that only God does. Yeah. He has the power to understand the hearts and minds of the people around him. Jesus is going God mode on him. He's saying he is. That's why this scene is really important. It's not just the fact that they lowered him from the ground. It's what Jesus does with the scene. It's not that he becomes God. He displays many attributes that only God could display. Mm-hmm.
He's doing that to me all the time. Why are you saying that in your heart?
Yeah.
So this is new to them, but this isn't really new to us.
Right.
This is how we operate as Christians now.
Yeah. Well, and that's, again, the model for how we should operate, is listening to the Holy Spirit, and he convicts us. He's not questioning these people on their sin or disbelief. He's calling them out on their self-righteousness. He wants to make it clear to them that he alone is the arbiter of what's right and wrong, not them. They don't get to decide what is in this word that he's preaching, in the scriptures. because he's the source of it. He gets to decide. He gets to decide how the scene is interpreted. They are questioning his authority and his validity. And Jesus not only, he doesn't just rise to the occasion, but he blows them out of the water. He basically says, nope, I'm God. Boom. And he makes it very clear of who he is and the authority he has. Then we have this very interesting scene, this discussion that Jesus has. He presents to them a problem to work out. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? So he's saying this to the crowd. He's saying this in public to the group. So the paralytic's sitting there. Jesus had just said, your sins are forgiven. They question him in their minds and in their hearts, and he says, why are you questioning me? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So, he's presenting a problem. What's easier, to say something or to actually do something with power? The clear answer is to do something with power, to rise up and walk. The deep answer is to forgive a man's sins. So both are true. That's why this is a kind of a puzzle for them to work out. But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So he presents a problem for them to work out, which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal the man. All right? One is a problem that they can all understand the results of. He gets up and he walks out. They can test it. The other, who can determine whether the man's sins have been forgiven? Only God. Yep, God's the only one who can determine that. The one is actually measurable. The other is not. So Jesus uses the healing to prove his authority, to prove that he indeed has the power to forgive sins. And he says that, to show that I have the authority to forgive sins. And I'm not skipping over that Son of Man thing. We're going to talk about that in a minute. To show that he can do this work of forgiving sins, he also heals the man. The private work and the public work, he does both at the same time. He's using this as a display of his authority to show that he is God, he is the Savior, and then he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man we're going to talk about in a minute, which is found in Daniel. The God of Israel incarnates. The people are all amazed, okay? They were all amazed, meaning those scribes, and they glorified God. So the result is everyone was convinced. When we read through the Gospels, we sometimes see kind of a, it's like we pit Jesus against the scribes and Pharisees, like they were all bad all the time, and Jesus was all, it's like, no, Jesus was able to convince them a lot. I mean, we have, why am I blanking on his name? The Pharisee Jesus met with on the rooftop in John 3. Nicodemus. Just left my memory for a second. Okay, we see him being convinced and fully on board with Jesus, the message of who Jesus is and what he does. And we don't have that in the Gospel of Mark, but we still have the same ideas here. Jesus is not just always against them. He's trying to penetrate their hearts, penetrate their souls, and convince them and prove to them who he is. They were questioning his authority, and he had to just show, nope, I actually have the authority. He's rising to the occasion and moving on. They're all amazed. He was convincing the self-righteous scribes of their error, and he proved to them who he was. The line, we never saw anything like this, again, harkens back to Isaiah 43. Okay, I have it marked on my notes, not here. In verse 18 of Isaiah 43, verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new things. a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Very clearly, Jesus is this new thing. We have the way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. That's explicitly talking about the person of Jesus. He is doing a new thing. This is new. This is unlike any prophet, any speaker, anything that has happened before, any miracle worker. These are different types of miracles. Elijah did not go around healing people and forgiving their sins. He went around healing people and preaching, but he didn't go around forgiving sins. That is totally unique to Jesus. This is different. And he had authority. He didn't have to pray. The prophets, what did the prophets have to do? The prophets had to pray. They had to get down. There's a story of Elijah, or is it Elisha? Huh? Yeah, he had to do something, right? He had to go do something. He had to, it's not that he was getting God's attention, but God did those things. Why did God make the prophets do things to perform miracles? To make it very explicitly clear that it was God who was doing it. Because God would give them an instruction, and then it would be performed exactly the way God had said it would happen. All right, so the specific instructions are to make it very clear who God is. But if God's the one that's doing it, he just does it. He doesn't have to give specific, he just does it, right? And that's why we have Elijah, when he confronts the prophets of Baal, he does lots of things to prove how powerful God is. He soaks the logs on the altar, he soaks it, and then the fire consumes not only the altar of God, but Baal's altar and the prophets of Baal, and it's this whole thing because the steps involved show the authority of who God is. Jesus doesn't have to do this here because he is doing the very things God does himself. He forgives sins. He commands the paralytic to get up. He doesn't have to pray, God, can you please heal the paralytic? He just commands it. He does it because he is God. He has command over and authority over sickness, over demons, over sins. That is the progression we've seen thus far. He has command over and authority over demonic forces. He has command and authority over sickness. And now he has command and authority over the sins of the people. That's quite the progression. So, now we're going to talk about this idea of the Son of Man. This is one of Jesus' titles that he gives himself. The title of the Son of Man is found in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. I saw, this is Daniel's vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the figure that Jesus is claiming to be. The one who is given all authority. We have the authority language here. Authority, dominion, and a kingdom. The interesting thing is that we know that Jesus is also the Ancient of Days. Yes. That was in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Mm-hmm. And then we have the interpretation that Daniel gets in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. All right, so this is what Jesus is establishing. He is establishing his royal kingdom, his saints, which we can very clearly see is the people who act in faith. That is why He has come to create a kingdom of faith people. People out of faith, not people who are born of Abraham's blood, but born of Abraham's faith. The interesting thing, this Ancient of Days talk from Daniel, this is very clearly a reference to the end times, to things that have not yet happened even still. So him making it clear that he is this Son of Man, it's not that Jesus is jumping the gun or anything like that, but in Daniel, this is not a title. Okay? This is not a title in Daniel. Why was Daniel so anxious about this Son of Man? Because that term Son of Man, like I said, it's not a title in Daniel. It's literally a human. That's weird to Daniel because Daniel is sitting in the throne room of God and he sees beasts and angels, and all these fantastic creatures, and angelic beings, and God himself in bright light with hair, clothing as white as snow, hair like pure wool, throne of fiery flames, wheels of fire, steam, and all this crazy stuff. And up walks a human being, a normal man. That's scary to Daniel, because what does God do to the man? He gives him everything. That's interesting. And it shows, that Jesus is who this is Jesus, okay? Because Jesus, we know, was resurrected, and he is still resurrected. He is still the same as he was when he was resurrected 2,000 years ago. So it would make sense that a human being, Jesus, the human being, would come up and walk up and claim the throne, which is what happens in Daniel 7. So Jesus is making this connection that he is the incarnate God. He is fully man and fully God. And this Son of Man, he's almost giving an interpretation of Daniel 7 when he says, "I am the Son of Man." Which is kind of really cool. He's giving an interpretation on a prophecy that they wouldn't have connected those dots. He's starting to claim his throne right now. And he's going to finish claiming it when he dies and is resurrected. So the Son of Man is Jesus. He is a human being, fully God and fully man, which is obviously an important part of our theology and the whole reason why we are able to be justified, because he died as a sacrifice, being fully man and fully God. Then they say, "We never saw anything like this." They're connecting the dots that this is something new, this is unique. The idea that God has come down as a human is unique. It's different. It's not in Old Testament at all. In fact, Messianic or modern Jews, not Messianic Jews, believe this. Modern Jews, Hasidic Jews, devout Jews, don't believe that Jesus is God because they can't fathom the idea of Yahweh becoming a man, becoming human. That is weird to them, as it was weird to the Jews back then.
Even though it's there
in Isaiah? Oh, yeah. They just can't fathom it. Because God, every instance of God showing himself to man, what does it result in? Fear and trembling. So you have this version of God who steps down among his people, as we just read in Isaiah 43, but we also have the version of God in Isaiah... Hold on. Yeah. We have the version of God in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah in the year that 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this is the version of God that they expect God to be. They don't understand that God is a merciful God who poured himself out, as we see in Philippians, to walk among his people. That's unusual. That's different. That's not a God-like thing to do, because the God they have seen constantly is a God who demands holiness, who demands cleanliness in terms of being holy versus, you know, you have to be perfect to enter into his presence. In fact, if you entered into the Holy of Holies and you were unclean, if you weren't repentant as the high priest, you would die. That's why they tied a rope around your ankle when you went in to visit the Ark of the Covenant, so that if you died, they could pull you out. And it happened. It did happen, you know. Would have had to have happened for them to do it.
Unless they just feared God so much.
Maybe. I mean. No, it stuff like that happened all the time. Remember remember the Ark of the Covenant when it was being moved from Shiloh to David had the Ark, or no, was it David that was that? I don't remember if it was when David had the Ark moved or when Saul moved the ark to go with him into battle. I think it was when Saul had the ark moved from the tabernacle to go into battle, and it was wavering. The ark was about to fall, and somebody... Is that when... Yeah, David... Or I thought it was when Saul took it out to battle. But... Yeah, I just can't remember when the story... Yeah, but the man reached out to touch the ark to stabilize it, and he dropped down dead, because that wasn't how God said to do it. God is holy. That's the God that they know. The interesting thing is that same God, David, would go sit out in the tent with the ark every morning. He is still a personal God, and the clues were all there. They just were so afraid of God that they weren't able to connect those dots in time for Jesus to come. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep. Scary. Yeah. With a few exceptions. And the few exceptions were obviously Moses, David, Samuel. They all had very personal relationships with God. And the unique thing about the church is, as Jesus said, John the Baptist was the greatest of all who came before me, even greater than Solomon, than Abraham, than Moses. And the least in the church is going to be greater than them. Why? Because we have direct communion with God all the time. And we've seen the face of God in the person of Jesus. So we have this ancient, prophetic, king, prophet, Lord, Savior, who has come, and he's making it very clear that he has come to save Israel, to save the people. And everyone is connecting these dots here. We've never seen anything like it. They realize that this is new, that this is unique, that this is something that is worth paying attention to. No, he's using the paralysis as a way to prove that he can forgive sins. And he's showing that the only way to become clean in the sight of God is by falling on God's mercy, not by anything we can do. Which is the clear differentiation between the people whom Jesus helps and ministers to and the Pharisees whom he confronts. The people whom he helps and ministers to are people who ask for his mercy, ask for his healing. As we saw with the leper said, if you will heal me, I know you can do it. Touch me, or he just says, you can make me clean. He's falling on the mercy of God. Yeah. Yep. He's making it very clear who he is and his authority. Like I said, we have him casting out demons. He has authority over demons. We have him healing the sick. He has authority over the sick. Then we have him having authority over sin. And then after this, when we get into the rest of verse 2 and continue on, we have him start to We actually get to hear what Jesus is teaching. Up to this point, all we've heard is that Jesus taught. We haven't actually seen what he is teaching. In the very next passage, it's the next two sections away, we have Jesus talking about fasting. And we see Jesus actually teaching, or we see what he's actually teaching in terms of fasting, the Sabbath. And then we get a whole bunch of interesting parables very shortly after that. And so we start to hear his teaching. So before Jesus' teaching is revealed to us, we're shown who he is and the authority that he has. That's a literary device that Mark is using to show us, okay, he has authority here, he has authority here, he has authority here. Now you see who he is, now here's what he taught, to prove what he has to say is truth. And so we don't take it for granted. So we don't misunderstand it, so we understand that the words that Jesus is teaching isn't just a good teaching, but the words of God himself. And so they need to be paid attention to. So that's the literary device that Mark is employing here to prove the authority of God. Or of Jesus as God. Right? Any questions? I thought I was going to spend a little bit more time on that, but that's all I have for tonight. End a little early. Well, the next section is really, I don't want to get into it just yet. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Really speaks to me because the thief just acknowledged.
That's right. That's right.
That was his
faith. Yep. Yep. Well, and we see the example of Abraham. So Paul uses Abraham as the model for faith in Romans. And Paul claims that Abraham's faith was so great that he trusted that God was going to fulfill his promise, that even if he killed Isaac, sacrificed Isaac, he trusted in God so much and believed that God was going to fulfill his promise that he would raise Isaac from the dead. Because what was the promise? Through Isaac, I would give you many nations. So he trusted God so much that he knew that God would fix it because God had said it. So his faith wasn't something that was conjured up. He was just believing in God. He just believed God. That's it. He just said, I believe you to the point of death, to the point of my son's death, because I know you're going to resurrect him. That's what Paul claims Abraham believed, that God would resurrect Isaac. That tells us that faith is simply believing God and working that out. It's not just assent. It's believing who he says he is, and doing something about it, ultimately.
Well, that comes after.
Yeah, well, and living out that belief, not just mental assent, but actually throwing yourself in line with that belief, with that faith.
Well, speaking to that Abraham and Isaac,
It had to come through Isaac.
Conclusion is, he's not going to die.
Yep.
And if he dies, he's going to come back.
Yep.
And you know, that took precedence over even the act of him putting a knife to his throat, which is kind of wild.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's like,
and he had Ishmael through Hagar because he but even still he believed God when God said, I'm going to do this. Which is really interesting because Abraham had nothing to go off of. Right? So Moses and the people of Israel, they had a lot to go off. What did they have to go off? They had the fact that they just exited Egypt with all these great miracles. God didn't perform any miracles for Abraham. I mean, there was a few, like he knew who Sarah was. He heard Sarah laugh. But there wasn't this great miraculous event to prove himself. Which leads you to believe that God and Abraham had a very personal and intimate relationship. And it wasn't just what we see in the book of Genesis. But it was... Exactly, yeah. Yeah, I think that they had a very deep, intimate relationship, not just a quick 1-2, because we see a couple instances where he talks to Abraham, but I think there was a lot more to it, which models exactly what we have, an intimate relationship with him. So, yeah, that's that. The idea of faith being something we have to work up or something that comes from us is totally not what we see here. Faith is just believing God is who he says he is and will fulfill the things that he said he would do. And then living it out. I mean, it takes work. We have to work out our faith. But that simply means living by what we believe. Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't have anything to do with sin. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. It just has to do with believing God is who he says he is. Which in this case, believing that God is a merciful God, and the way you get to him is by throwing yourself at his mercy, which is what is illustrated here. The men threw themselves on the mercy of God, and that's what forgave their sins. He said, great, I get to be God because you have believed me. I get to be God. That's really all he's saying here is, I get to be God. I get to do what I love to do because you have believed me. You're not claiming yourself, you're claiming me. Which is the same aspect we have in tithing. Let me be God to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. I get to be God, and I'm excited to do that. I'm excited to be merciful and heal you and bring forgiveness to you because that is in his nature who he is. If we bring our own righteousness forward, we prevent God from being God because we're putting our own arguments, as it says in Isaiah, forward. We're putting our own ideas, our own righteousness forward instead of God's. He says, let me be God, have faith in who I am, and I'm a merciful God, and he is going to forgive us as he sees here, as we see here. So yeah, that's... So this story isn't just a fun Bible story. It is profoundly interested in who God is and who Jesus is as the Son of Man, a merciful Savior who's come to redeem the sins of the world. Yep. Yeah, I know. That's why I didn't want to... the next one is... Yeah, well, and the next part, and that's why I didn't want to go into it with only 15 minutes, is where Jesus calls Levi, who later becomes Matthew, the tax collector. And we see him eating at the house of Levi, which is full of tax collectors and sinners. Okay, and we see Jesus, his authority proven, and now we see who his audience is, who Jesus has come to save, which is the sinners. Yep. All right, so Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray for your wisdom as we apply what we've learned. I pray that you continue to be with us. May your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.